The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes. I asked Scott if he would sing those verses to start the service, and he said no. Thank you for reading. I was listening to a pastor the other day, and they were meeting online, and they started their service off by just saying, "Today, what we're going to do is we're going to read the entire book of Ecclesiastes." And it came out of a funeral service that he had done the day before of a man who was very powerful, very wealthy man in their community. And he was 85 years old, and for most of his life, his entire life, he ran from the Lord. Like he wanted to have nothing to do with God. And as he was on his deathbed, his daughter called him and said, "Dad, can I just come over and read some scripture to you?" And he said it was interesting because he was waiting to see what scripture that she was going to share. And she said, "Ecclesiastes." So she went and she sat down with the man. And by the end of the chapter 3, he gave his life to the Lord. These are powerful words. The message of the book has been the same. If life under the sun is all there is, if there is no God, if there's no judge, if there's no eternity, then there's no basis for rationality. There's no basis for meaning. There's no basis for human value. Everything is pointless, hevel, meaningless. And if you were with us last week, if you weren't, I would encourage you to go back. Kyle did an incredible job as we walked through chapter 2. But we saw that the obstacle last week was death. And as we move into chapter 3, that obstacle is still there, but it's also the obstacle that we're not God. And we're bound by time. As I don't know about you, this series has made me think. A lot of thinking. The preacher, it feels to me more like a philosopher, is, I don't know if you've ever been to a weekend seminar. So as a chiropractor, we in college, when I was going to chiropractic school, one of the things that I would do was I would go to a lot of weekend seminars because it was cheaper for students. And what I learned is I got so much more out of those seminars than I got out of the lectures that I was getting during the week. And part of that is in a seminar like that, typically there's a lot of questions that are asked to make you think about truth. To me, as I read this, I feel like that's what it's like. And the philosopher, the preacher, whatever you want to call him, he tends to play, it's kind of like an Eddie Murphy movie. Like he plays all these different roles. You see him playing these different roles. He plays the secularist, right? That only believes in the here and now, but he always comes back to the believer. That God's going to do this. So we get to chapter 3. And as I was reading through it this week, it is a song, right? We've heard the song. Some of us have. Some of us maybe not. These words are typically words that we would see. Some people read them at a wedding. I'm not sure why, but they do. Or at a funeral. But they always leave out verse 12. Right? So we get this comparison, and that's what it is. We see these pictures of time, these polar opposites, as we read through these. One author said it's the picture of delight and the disquiet. The picture of delight and suffering. The picture of the delight and the anxiousness. And it's the line in between that connects them. We see here, when we get here, that there is a problem for us because we are bound by time. And you get to verse 12 that we just read, verse 9 that we just read, and he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? What we see here is there is a problem, that there is no progress in history. There's no gain, there's no profit. And then if you go to 16, we're reminded that there's no justice. And it doesn't take much to listen to what we've seen this week to see what's going on in our world, to see what's happening right in front of us. Part of that challenge is that we live in a country, especially here, that has done its best to remove suffering from any part of our lives. Take it away, right? Apparently, this current generation is known as the snowflake generation. I didn't come up with that, so don't get mad at me. But it has to do with the fact that we don't know what to do with suffering. One of the classes I took in college that I thought I would never use, ever, was philosophy. And I didn't know, but I'm going to use it this morning. I want to give you some different approaches to suffering that's in this world that we live in. There's the monistic view, which is an Eastern view, which is that the physical world is an illusion. So when it comes to suffering, what we do is we deny it. It's not there. The problem with that is it trivializes our deepest hurts, and it trivializes our desires for joy. Another one is the Stoic approach. It recognizes that there is suffering, and it is real, but it's senseless because the universe is by chance. So what do? We endure it. We make ourselves steel so we can handle it. Dualism, very similar to the Stoic. The idea of dualism is there's two equal opposite principles in the universe. There's good and there's evil. There's God and there's the devil. The problem with it is it recognizes that God is good, but he's not completely in control because good and evil are equal. So there is no judgment. Both of these reduce the desire for joy in our lives. There's more. I got plenty of them for you. The existentialist, right? What do you do with that? You defy it, right? The world is cruel. So I'll be good. I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to make it a better place. Problem with that is there's no God, so there is no basis for morality. There is no basis for goodness. The hedonist approach, what do? With that? We avoid it. It's the selfish approach, and it's temporary, because what that calls us to do is, I'm just not going to love. I'm not going to get involved. But what happens is we end up getting crushed by our own anger. The romanticists, right? Good people have good lives. Job's friends, right? If something's bad happening to you, it's because you've brought that on yourself. There's the politicizing way. We just blame it on everything else. The masochists, right? Invoke it. Welcome it. You actually even, some people even suffer because they think it makes them better than you. Here's the point. None of that works for two reasons. We serve a loving, wise, sovereign God who is the weaver of all of history and time. Right? The verse here in verse 9, it's a rhetorical question, and the implication is that there is no gain to working and there's no gain to toiling. But the trouble with that is verse 11, right? Because what does he say? He has made everything beautiful in its time. Not only is there a time for everything, but God always does things at just the right time. That's what he's saying. He's not just talking about the way that God made the world in the first place, but what he's talking about is the way he's ruled it ever since. Derek Kidner, who's wrote a commentary, said this. I thought it was great. The kaleidoscopic movement of the innumerable process, each with its own character and its period of blossoming and ripening, beautiful in its time, contributing to the overall masterpiece of which is the work of one creator. We've said this before, but from our standpoint, it's like going and standing up against and pressing our face up against a stained glass window. In that moment, what you're going to see is one color. You may see jagged edges of glass, but when you step back, what you see is the masterpiece of what's in front of you. That's what he's saying. That's who our God is. That's what he's doing. Here is the challenge. Knowing God is in control does not necessarily mean we always understand or appreciate his timing. Did you hear that? Knowing God is in control does not necessarily mean we always understand or appreciate his timing. What the preacher is saying here is I'm caught in between time and eternity. On one hand, God has put eternity into our hearts, right? That's what he's saying. What does that mean? I'll tell you what it means. I don't know if y'all get this. I don't even know how it happens. But about once a day on my phone, these pictures just start showing up. Like way back, I didn't take them, but they just start showing up on your phone. So you start looking at them, and you start crying, and you start smiling, and you just look at how your kids have grown, and you look at all these things. And there's parts of you, you look at different pictures and say, I don't know that I want to go back to that part of time, but I want to hold on to it. I don't want it to go any further. Why is that? Because God has put eternity in our hearts. Genesis tells us that you and I were made to live forever before sin came into the picture. Worshiping and walking with God, in relationship with God, in relationship with each other. It's in us. But it also does this to us as we think and we think about this world we live in. We live in a time-banded universe. The eternity in our hearts gives us this deep desire to know what God has done from the beginning to the end. We're born with this deep-seated desire to know the character and the composition and the meaning of the world, to discern its purpose, right? We can all relate to that. The frustration here and the frustration with the preacher is the same frustration that we feel. As far as God is concerned, there is a time for everything, but we don't always know what time that is. So the world gets frustrated. They get frustrated, and so much of the world will look at this and they'll just come up with their own interpretation. They'll leave God out of it, and that's what I just read. Those are all interpretations by removing God from the picture. And here's the beauty of it. We know that we've been caught up in this, that we're caught between time and eternity. And what it should do is it should push us towards God. This preacher, he's experienced everything in life. Power, money, any pleasure known to man. And what do we keep coming back to? It's meaningless. It means nothing. He can't find anything to satisfy his mind or his heart. So rather than giving up on our desire for understanding, what we should do is conclude that our longing for eternity proves that we were made for another world. That's what he's saying. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I want to share it with you. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not disprove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. The sweetest thing in my life has been the longing to find a place where the beauty came from. The scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, the news from a country we have never visited. We're made for here. And he goes directly into 12 and 14, in verses 12 and 14, and he gives us this charge, right? It's the carpe diem charge that we're to step out. And this came from another commentary. I want to read this. What is noticeable about what the preacher says, of course, that marks out his philosophy from the modern secular views of the world with which it shares superficial similarities, that is centered on God. The preacher's carpe diem is an expression of faith, not of self-fulfillment. It's not the greedy consumption of experiences and pleasures before the oblivion consumes us. It's rather the patient and joyful embrace of daily life as it comes to us from a gift from God that involves ethics. And it's also patiently clear from chapter 3, verse 12, it is not a life centered on self, but a life that is tuned outward towards the neighbor asking what is good. We are indeed to seize the day, but we are to remember its divinely created nature as we do so. The biblical carpe diem, then, is not a self-centered response to the uncertainty surrounding life or death, but a worshipful response to the God of creation, who is also the God of a new creation and resurrection. Do we grasp that? Because this is what it means. It means that we go about the business of life with energy and joy, with gratitude to God for the pleasure of serving Him in all that we do. Because of the gift of Jesus. So every believer should do good work at home, loving the people with whom they live with. They should do good work at the job, serving God in ordinary duties of their earthly calling. They should do good work in the church, using the gifts that they have been given. They should do good work in society, showing the love of Jesus through the practical deeds of mercy. And then there's one more thing. As we do these, as we do good, look what the preacher says. Celebrate the good things of life, eating and drinking, enjoy the pleasures that God has made for you to joy. Right? So here's the deal. If we don't grasp that we were made for another place, those things in our life that bring us pleasure and joy, instead of living life like there's a gift with our hands open, what we do is we close it up. It becomes the idol. The creation, not the creator, becomes the thing that we worship. And the beauty of this is what he says. It's not that life doesn't matter, it's that all of life matters. The work of God endures forever, including whatever good work we're busy doing in the name of Jesus. It matters. Friday night matters. The way you pour out into our kids Friday night, it matters. The way you love your spouse, it matters. The same God who puts eternity in our hearts will make everything beautiful, including past things that now seem lost or broken, all in his good time. He's weaving it. He's working it. And then there's another part to this. He's the all-powerful judge of history. Again, remember, he's playing these parts. It seems like he's all over the place, but he's getting us to ask questions. I saw under the sun in this place of justice, even there was wickedness in the place of righteousness. What is he saying? Even the place that we would find, you think you would find justice, there's no justice. We know that life's not fair. It doesn't. If you have kids, it doesn't take them long to say, that's not fair. It's not fair. We are members of an unjust race. And the problem is where we think we can find justice, we don't find it. But the Bible tells us that God is never for injustice. He's always on the side of justice. And as we watch and we look at what's happening all around us, I think the plea is to say, well, why not bring judgment now? It's a fair question. And I don't have an answer for it. But I do know this. I'm glad judgment didn't come before 1986. Some of you may be glad that judgment just didn't come before 1976 or maybe 2006. Here's what I know. I know this, that he delays the day of judgment because he loves us. He's on mission to redeem people back to himself. And as hard as that is in the midst of it, as hard as that is to understand, we have to have confidence in our justice system, the chief justice of Jesus himself. Do we live that way? I think our tendency when it comes to that, because the call is not saying just step back and be passive. No, it's not. You do what you can do, but also don't get frustrated because you can't do it all. And here's the other thing. You're not the judge. I think sometimes we think it's our job. We'll just step in and be judge. Nope. Well, that's a weight you can't handle. Why? You know why? Because the Creator God is the only one that has the right to mete out judgment. He's the only one that has the ability to discern it. He's the only one that has the power to execute it. So we work and we serve as we wait. But we don't become the judge. And look at verse 18. I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So again, you're like, oh, here we go again. Just when we said go seize the day, he comes back to it again. What is he doing? Well, the word test is used throughout the Bible. When we were going through Ruth, we talked about this word. It's the idea of taking the wheat and you're throwing it up in the air and the wind taking the chaff and removing the part that's not good. And it's not simply the sense of something we pass or fail, but it is a sense of something that demonstrates who our true character is. One of the purposes of life is to examine and to ultimately to reveal our place in this universe within relationship to God. It's not for his benefit, it's for our benefit. That we recognize our mortality. That we are going to die. That we see ourselves for who we are. And what the preacher again is saying is that in that we're no different than the beast. Because of the curse that came from Adam's sin. And then he asks these questions, right? Who knows whether the spirit of man gets upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? He's asking questions that he knows the answers to, just like we do. We read it earlier, but Psalms 49:15 says, "But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me." The preacher knows these words, and he's assuming that his audience knows these words. And if you go on to Ecclesiastes 12:7, we know this because he even says the dust returns to the earth as it was and the spirit returns to God who gave it. But there's a better answer. It's Jesus. I hope you've been using your reading guide, reading through the Bible with us over the last several months. It's been a blessing for me, but I keep coming back to the incarnation. When I think about this world and the suffering and all that's around us, it brings me to tears every single time to think that our Creator God would step into the suffering. Years ago, it's been about 15 years ago. I was working one day, and I got this terrible pain. And I have a pretty high pain tolerance, at least I think I do. But it drove me to my knees, and I was working on patients, and I ran to the bathroom, and I started throwing up. That's how bad the pain was. And I didn't know if I was having a heart attack. I didn't know if I was dying. I didn't know what was going on, but I was hurting. And in that moment, it hit me. My dad had passed over 300 kidney stones in his life. And I'm like, here it comes. And if you've never experienced one, I pray you don't. But it's pretty bad. And so I remember after they figured it out that you have to go do the CT scan. So you're laying, you're trying to lay on this hard surface while this kidney stone is moving. And it's awful. Like, it's terrible. And I remember the first one, this guy, he wasn't the nicest, and he was fussing at me because he was trying to get the picture taken, and I'm moving all over this table because I'm dying in pain. Be still. A couple years later, same thing happened, had another one. Same process. And I remember laying back on that table. This time, the guy was different. He's like, man, can I get you anything? Do you need more pain medicine to get this shot? And what I recognized in the moment that something had changed in this guy, what had happened was he got a kidney stone. He had been on that same table. You see what I'm saying? If anyone wants to know what will happen after death, they should ask Jesus. He is able to bring us to see whatever will be after us, because he's been through death and he's reached the other side. Jesus has gone to heaven to prepare for us so that we will be with him one day. There was a guy named Samuel Wilkerson. I read this week and it just grabbed me. Right after Gettysburg, he was a writer for the New York Times. And he was walking through this battlefield. You can imagine. And while walking through the battlefield, he found his son. He was dead. He wrote this, and this was published in the New York Times. He said, "Oh, you dead, who at Gettysburg have baptized with your blood the second birth of freedom in America. How are you to be envied? Arise from a grave who has set clay I have passionately kissed. I looked up and I see Christ spanning the battlefield with his feet and reaching towards heaven, opening it up. His right hand opens the gates of paradise. And his left beckons to those mutilated, bloody bodies to ascend." This is good news. Because we wait. But while we wait, we don't just sit and do nothing. We wait and we work. We enjoy the gifts that God's given us. Not like this, but like this. Loving each other, encouraging each other, putting others towards Christ. I wanted to end with this morning. I read in my journal this week, my devotional. This comes from Paul Tripp. He says, it is an item of each of our theological outlines, but we don't actually live as though we believe it. We all say that we believe that this is not all there is. We say we really do believe that there is a life after this one ends. Our formal theology contains the fact of a new heaven and a new earth to come, but we tend to live with the anxiety and the dryness that comes when we believe that we all have it, that all we have is in this moment. Here's the real life street level issue. If you don't keep the eyes off of your heart, focus on the paradise that is to come, then you will try to turn this poor falling world into paradise it will never be. In the heart of every living person is a longing for paradise. The cry of the toddler who has just fallen down is a cry for paradise. The tears of a school-aged child who has been rejected on the playground are tears of the one reaching out for paradise. The pain of the loneliness that a person without friends or family feels is the pain for the longing for paradise. The hurt the couple feels as their marriage dissolves is the hurt of those crying out for paradise. The sadness that the old man, as his body weakens, is the sadness of the one who's longing for paradise. We all have the longing, and even though we are not aware of it, because it was placed there by our Creator, He has placed eternity in each one of our hearts. Our heart cries more than cries of pain. They are cries of longing for more and better than we will ever experience in this fallen world. When you forget this, you work very hard to try to turn this moment into a paradise it will never be. Your marriage will not be a paradise. Your job will not be a paradise you long for. Your friendships will not be the paradise your heart craves. The world around you will not function like paradise. Your children will not deliver paradise to you. Even your church will not live up to the standard of paradise. If you're God's child, paradise has been guaranteed for you. But it will not be right here, right now. All the things that disappoint you now are to remind you that this is not all there is, and to cause you to long for paradise that is to come. The dreams that die remind you that this isn't paradise. The flowers that will wilt remind you that this is not paradise. The sin that captivates you should remind you that this is not paradise. The disease that affects you are to remind you that this isn't paradise. Live in hope, because paradise is surely coming. And stop asking the world to be the paradise it will never be. We need these words more now than ever. And we're going to close with this. We are going to have a time of communion, but I'm going to ask the guys. They're going to play a song, and I want you to read the words, and I want you to listen to the words. And after that, Kyle is going to come up, and he's going to lead us in communion.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.